So this morning, we have the distinct privilege of studying in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there if you can. It's in the New Testament, the second book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We've been going through the book of Mark, kind of like a Bible study together, verse by verse, studying each passage carefully, trying to understand what is the Gospel of Mark teaching us about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what it means for us to believe in him and to follow him. So we're actually going to be taking a break from the Gospel of Mark starting next week. We'll come back to it and finish. We are in chapter 12. It's been a long journey. In fact, I was looking back, we've actually had 48 unique sermons on the Gospel of Mark up until this point. Everybody's like, really? Man, it has been a long time. When we started the Gospel of Mark, I was in my early 30s. I only had two children. it was in 2014. But anyways, it's been great. It's been great. So we're in the last week of the life of Christ. Mark chapter 11 kicks off where Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday. They're waving palm branches. They're saying Hosanna. You know, and then on the next day, so that's Sunday, Palm Sunday. On the next day, on Monday, we looked at this. Jesus comes into the temple and he turns over the tables and he clears the temple to cleanse it. And then the next day is Tuesday. So that's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. Mark 12 is Tuesday. And people have been questioning Jesus. Religious leaders, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, they've been coming up to Jesus and saying, oh, we got a tough question for you, Jesus. We're going to stump you. And Jesus sort of navigated through all of these questions and won every debate and silenced them. In fact, the last verse we looked at, verse 34 of chapter 12, said, no one dared to ask him any more questions. But Jesus, in our passage this morning, has a question for them. It's actually the last public teaching of Jesus. He'll do some more teaching with his disciples privately. But this is his last public teaching. And the teacher has a question for the students. He's got a question for us. And you might wonder, what is the question? We're going to look at that this morning. The question Jesus has. And just as we get kicked off, hopefully everyone's had a chance to grab a Bible, Mark chapter 12. Just remember, this is our last Sunday here at All Saints. What a great place this has been. Thank you to everyone who's helped set up, break down. This has been so awesome. Summer in the City, All Saints Chapel. You'll hear the kids downstairs, you know, some sirens going by. That's part of the sounds of the city. We love that. So let's just stay focused in the Word this morning. Mark chapter 12. So, all right. So the question that Jesus has for us is, and for you and for me, is really a question about who he is. Who is the biblical Jesus Christ? He's going to ask them some questions, and he's even going to point to the Old Testament and say, well, what do you guys say about this verse in the Old Testament about who the Christ is? But what he's ultimately getting at is, who am I? According to the Bible, who am I? That's what he's getting at. The title of the message is Christology 1.0. We know, you know, biology, bio, life, ology, study. Theology, study of God. Anthropology, study of anthropos, study of people. Sociology, study of relationships and the way we're connected. Okay, Christology. What do you think that is? The study of Christ. So this sermon, this passage is like Christology 1.0. Christology 101. Who is the biblical Jesus Christ? Let me quickly, before we read the passage and pray, let me give you five caricatures of Jesus, imposters of Jesus, that the biblical Jesus Christ is not, but we see and hear of these often. One person that the biblical Jesus Christ is not is the Jesus Christ of world religions. He's a prophet. A respectful, respectable prophet. A little less than Muhammad, but a prophet. He's an enlightened being. You know, Buddhism or Oprah Winfrey would say that maybe. He is one of 1,000 manifestations of God. One way of the many roads that all lead to the same God. He is the archangel Michael. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. You know, okay, the biblical Jesus Christ contradicts those definitions of Jesus. What's said about him in the Bible is incongruent with those ideas. So the biblical Jesus Christ is not the Jesus of world religions. He's also not the Jesus of the anti-supernatural quest for the historical Jesus. There's a lot of intellectuals and academics who've said, well, we're going to forget the Bible. We're going to go find the true historical Jesus. Not using the Bible at all, completely disregarding any supernatural. We're just going to go try to find the man. No miracles, just the man. The biblical Jesus is inconsistent with that. And that quest for the historical Jesus has been proved just incredulous by all accounts. The quest for the historical Jesus always ends up being a mirror reflection of the researchers doing the quest. Jesus is also not pop culture Jesus. Tattoos of him, t-shirts of him, white guy, European, long flowing hair, bobblehead, just wants you to be happy. He's not the pop culture Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible, right? He's also not the moralistic therapist Jesus, right? Hey, be a nice guy. Be a good boy. Don't you want anything in your stocking? Be good. Play nice with people. You know, you don't have any sand on your feet. Why? Because there's footprints in the sand. Chicken soup for the Christian soul. Therapeutic, moralistic Jesus. That's not the biblical Jesus, though. I mean, God makes us, encourages us, and cares for us, and all of that, right? Yes. But that's not the biblical Jesus Christ. And we're going to see what Christ is in a minute. But lastly, the fifth one. Jesus is not the Bible-denying, culturally compromised Jesus. Well, I know the Bible says that. I know the Old Testament talks like that, and Paul says some things, but Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a red-letter Christian. The Spirit of Jesus has just helped me interpret those passages very differently than what they actually say. No, think about that. No, the only Jesus there is the Jesus in the Bible, and the Jesus in the Bible is not a Bible-denying Jesus. He's not a culturally compromised, Bible-rewriting Jesus. And we're going to see that so plainly in this passage this morning because Jesus is going to quote from the Old Testament and by doing so, put the label of authoritative on the Old Testament. So what we see in the text, right? This is a very simple text, just a few verses. Basically, you got the setting. Mark gives us the setting. And then Jesus asks a question. Then Jesus points to an Old Testament verse. It's like verse-by-verse preaching, right? I love this. This is like expositional preaching by Jesus. So it's the setting, then he asks a question, then the question sort of is a diving board into the verse, and then he comes out of the verse and he restates the question, and then there's like the response. That's what we see. So let me read it, okay? Read along with me. It'll be on the screen. You've got a Bible, I hope. Mark 12, 35 through 37. Here we go. Ready? All right. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Let me pray, and we're going to study this passage. Lord, we thank you this morning for bringing us here, God. We love you. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. We want to open our eyes to your word this morning, and we can do that because you've opened our eyes to see you, to love you, to behold the truth of the word. But we still need your help, Lord. We need you to give us energy, give us focus, Lord. Give us a hunger for your word this morning. Give us a reverence for your truth. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so Christology 1.0, right? We don't want to look at all these imposters and caricatures. We want to look who is the biblical Jesus Christ, the one we see in Scripture. So this passage, we just read it, right? I said it's his last public teaching. It's kind of kind of seems like a little bit of a dud, doesn't it? It's kind of like, well, that's your last sermon? I mean, is this like really short, kind of obscure, the son of David in the Old Testament? You know, it's like, what is he talking about? That's your last sermon? It's interesting, though, because he's in the temple. It's Tuesday. It's his last public teaching. But the end of this passage, at the end of verse 37, it gives us the response of the crowd. Look at the response. It says, and the great throng, or you could put crowd there, heard him gladly. That's interesting, isn't it? I read that passage and I was like, that's your last teaching? That's kind of a dud. But the crowd's like, yes, that's awesome. I mean, the word gladly literally means delighted, happy. In Esther chapter 1 and verse 10 in the Old Testament, it talks about the king's heart being merry with wine. It's the same word, gladly. It's like when you're watching your favorite show and you're like, this is so good. I hope it doesn't end. And you see it, like the minute hand getting closer, you're like, no, it's going to end. Or you're eating your favorite food and you're like, that's the last bite, no. You know, you're so happy as you're eating it. It's the same thing here. They're glad. They're happy. They're like, this is great. And we're like, we just read this passage out loud. We need to read it again. Like, we need to read that again because I didn't have that feeling. So there is something here for us that we need to see as we study these verses. So again, there's going to be 3 points this morning about who Christ is coming from this passage. The first point. So we're asking the question, who is the biblical Jesus Christ? Not Jesus to you, not Jesus to your world religion class in college, not Jesus to... Who is the Bible say Jesus is? That's the question we're asking. And the first point coming from verse 35 is this. He is the Son of David. Let us trust God's faithfulness. Now, I know, all right, this is a point in the sermon. He's the Son of David, all right? And you're like, what? The Son of, man, I cannot keep track. So Jesus, right? He's the Son of God, okay? He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Mary. He's the Son of Joseph. He's the Son of David. Like, he's like in everybody's family album, you know? He's like everywhere. He's the Son of everybody. I'm thinking, how am I going to explain this to my kids? I'm just trying to get them to understand, like, he's God, but he's also the Son of God. And it's like, man, it's so hard to understand. And I'm like, just wait couple more years and I'll tell you about him being the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the Son of Joseph. I mean, it's like crazy. So, but this is significant. The Son of David. What does this mean? Well, we're going to talk about that. So in verse 35, Jesus says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? That's the question Jesus asks. So let's talk about it. We got the scribes. How can the scribes, these are the religious teachers, the theologians, the authoritative experts of the Bible in their time, the scribes, how can they say that the Christ, so the Christ, right? That's not just Jesus' last name, that's a title. It's a title, Christos. It means God's anointed one, the Messiah. Mark 1, verse 1, the first verse of Mark says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 8, 29, Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. And Jesus goes, well, that's my last name, thank you. No. He says, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. That realization is from God, that you know that I'm the Messiah, the Christ. Later in Mark, we'll get to this, but in chapter 14, the high priest says to Jesus, are you the Christ? And Jesus says, I am. I am the Christ. So the Christ, so the scribes, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? That's his question. Jesus is asking us this question. He's asking the people standing there in the temple with him this question. Why do they say that? The Son of David. David, we know, was an Israelite king, a famous king. Lived around 1000 BC. Famous for what? What was he famous for? Killing Goliath, right? For his sexual sin with Bathsheba, right? Yet also, he's famous for being a king and a man after God's own heart. He's famous for writing scripture, the book of Psalms. But there was this very well-known Old Testament promise that the Christ, the Messiah, would come from the lineage, the ancestry of this King David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 through 13, check it out. But that was a promise very well known in the Old Testament, that the Messiah, the Christ, will be the son of David. And so Jesus is not challenging that idea. Everyone knows that. The scribes teach that. He's saying, do you understand how it is that the Christ will be the son of David? How can the Christ be the son of David? The scribes rightly said and taught with the Bible that the Christ was the son of David. Jesus is not disputing this fact. He's asking, how is it so? How is it that, listen, in one person, the divine messianic status of the Christ is also present with the person of the earthly, human, and biological ancestry of King David? How is that so? He's saying that to these people. Do you understand that? The Christ is the son of David. This was a long-held expectation. I mentioned this, but look, in 630 B.C., so David lived in 1000 B.C. He got the promise I referenced, 2 Samuel 7. In 630 B.C., 400 years later, way after David, Jeremiah the prophet said this. Listen, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So the Old Testament, they're very fired up about the son of David, about the promise that the Messiah will come through David. They're very fired up about it. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. But Paul, in Romans 1, when he's talking about Christ, he says this. He was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in the power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we may not have woke up this morning thinking, I hope one of the sermon points is that Jesus is the son of David, because that'll really fire me up. I mean, that is so life applicable. I can't wait to hear today that Jesus is the son of David. I want Matt to put an ancestry.com picture up on the screen and just really get fired up about it. Like, no, we didn't. But the writers of Scripture, they are fired up about it. Why? Because it shows God's faithfulness. Because it shows God's a promise maker and keeper. You think about it. You know, the Old Testament is said to be promises made, whereas the New Testament is promises kept. You think about this word Christ. It's almost like a stained glass window. You put the word Christ up like this, and it's great. It's beautiful. But you put the sun behind it, and you shine it through it, and it's even more beautiful. It's the way when you put the Old Testament behind the New Testament. You understand what the word Christ really means. Messiah. If you're stranded on an island, right? You're stranded on an island somehow, and there is just thousands of miles of ocean in every direction. And there is no trees. There's nothing to build a boat with. There's no cell phone coverage. I mean, you are totally stranded. And you think, I'm as good as dead. I mean, I'm practically dead. That would be very similar to our situation in our sin apart from Christ. And if someone just is going by, you don't know them, you didn't call them, but they're going by and they see you and they're like, oh, I think I just saw a person on that island. And they're like, let's go get them. And they come and get you. And you've never met them before, but they're like, hey, I'm a good person. I'm here to save you. And you're like, thank you. And I mean, you're going to be so happy with that rescue, are you not? Yeah. Thank you. Nice to meet you. But what if when that person gets there, you recognize them? And it's someone who made a promise particularly to you that they would rescue you. And then they show up and they do. And then you're not only delighted and ecstatic and joyful in the rescue itself, but also in the faithfulness and in the relationship that you have with this rescuing God. And that's the dynamic that happens when we understand the Son of David. When we understand that Jesus is the Son of David. He's the manifestation of God keeping his awesome Old Testament promises. And so we want to trust God, trust his faithfulness.
Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So who is the biblical Jesus Christ? Number one, he's the Son of David. Let's trust God's faithfulness. Number two, this is a quicker point, but very important. Number two, he is the hero and herald of God's inspired word. Let's know him well. The hero and the herald, and by herald, that's not a first name, I mean proclaimer, okay? He's the herald and the hero of God's inspired word. So David himself, or okay, look at verse 36. Jesus goes on. He asks his question, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? But then look at verse 36. Okay, look at this. Don't miss this, guys. Jesus is pointing to an Old Testament verse, and he says this. David himself said, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord. So, think about this. This is very significant. Jesus is referring to what David said in Psalm 110 as being in the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is saying to us that the Old Testament is the divinely inspired word of God in his estimation. Jesus loved his Bible. Jesus believed in the Bible, in the Old Testament that he had, the book of Psalms that he cited. Divinely inspired. See the high view of the word that Jesus has and be a follower of his and have a high view of the word. Think about it though. Apart from God speaking, we really cannot know that much about God. Apart from special revelation, we're left with a dilemma of guesses and best opinions. If I stand up here and I just look at you guys, and I don't say anything, there's no way for you to know what's in my mind unless I speak, unless I use words to reveal what is in my mind. And similarly, with Scripture, we have God's revelation. We have a revelatory God. We have a revelatory faith. God has spoken. And Jesus looks at Psalm 110 and he says, that is in the Holy Spirit. That is by the Spirit that David spoke. It's inspired. Not inspiring, that's different. That's like, I heard a really good song and I wrote a poem. No, that's inspiring. This is inspired. This means from God. Look at 2 Timothy. It's going to be on the screen, just a quick reference. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. So look, all Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired, breathed out by God. So what we see here is how Jesus explicitly shows us that Scripture alone gives us an accurate understanding of him. And it all points to him as the hero. So he's the herald of this inspired word. He says, you want to know me? You guys want to talk about who I am? Open your Bibles. He's the herald of the inspired word. But he also says, but look at that. As you open your Bibles, who's it pointing to? It's pointing to me. He's the herald. He's the hero of the inspired word. Do we want to know Christ? Where does he point his listeners? It's the same place he points us. So I think this is so relevant. We think about Christ as the hero, right? I know for me, most of my life, and I think really most good Christians, this is how we view the Old Testament. We see it as like a really good book that is filled with lots of very helpful moral lessons. And it's a holy book, and we need to treated as special, and embedded within it and scattered throughout it are messianic prophecies for the very highly trained to show us and interpret to us. But it is primarily a book of helpful moral lessons, and it is secondarily a book with some prophecy about Jesus if you're trained enough to see it. That's how most very good Christians see the Old Testament. But the reality is that the Old Testament is about moral lessons only secondarily. It is primarily the testament and story of God in his dealings with sinful man, namely his redemptive plan and promise awaiting fulfillment in Jesus.
The Old Testament is like a deadbolt lock on a door that is carefully and intricately created in such a way that when we get the key and we put it in and it fits perfectly and it works, it all comes alive for us. That's the Old Testament. It's primarily the story of God's rescue plan. And Jesus is the hero of that story. So the call to action here for the second point is let's take up the inspired word of God and get to know the Jesus Christ of the Bible well. Let's know him well. All right, so we're looking at who is the biblical Jesus Christ. Number one, he's the son of David. Let's trust him. Number two, he's the herald and hero of God's inspired word. I just want to make sure you circled that verse. Jesus pointing out the inspiration of Scripture. Make sure you get that. Now the third point. He is the sovereign Lord. Let us surrender our lives to him. All right. Mark 12, looking back down. We're now going to look at that Old Testament verse that Jesus and David quote here. Verse 36, David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. All right, real quick. Mark 12, verse 36, is one and the same with, it is a citation of, a quote of Psalm 110, verse 1 in the Old Testament. Okay? So you can see that. Now, we're going to talk about this verse for a second. We're talking about both Mark 12, 36 and Psalm 110. Make sure you focus here. This is the best point, but you got to pay attention. Some facts about this verse, about Psalm 110. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. Okay? That's like a wow. More than Isaiah 53, more than any other passage. It is universally accepted as an Old Testament passage pointing forward to the Messiah. No one disagrees with that. People might disagree about whether Jesus is the Messiah, like some people that haven't received him yet might say that, but everyone sees this as pointing forward to the Messiah. Universally accepted as that. There are three characters in this verse. Look at this verse. There are three characters. The first one is David, right? He's writing Psalm 110. It's his perspective. He's writing it. He's overhearing a conversation, though the second character is the Lord. All capital. Yahweh. And David says, the Lord. So here's David. You might have to watch the hand motions. Here's David. And he says, he's overhearing a heavenly conversation, and he says, the Lord, all capital Lord, said to my Lord. That's another person. And that is Adonai in the Hebrew. Yahweh said to Adonai. And he's like, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Sit at my right hand until I make you completely the sovereign Lord. The point here again, he is the sovereign Lord. Let us surrender our lives to him. So, David is overhearing this conversation between the Lord and my Lord, and David clearly here calls the Messiah, the son of David, his Lord, right? And that's the question Jesus asks. Are you with me? Nod your head if you're with me. I know it's a little bit twisted and we're untwisting it, but just hang in there. So we see the point Jesus is making in asking this question, right? We already know that the Messiah will be the son of David. We talked about that. We studied that. We just looked at that. Here in Psalm 110, David himself calls his future grandchild his Lord. Hello? The only reason for a great king like David to refer to his grandchild as the Lord is if he
knows that he's more than a human king with a human army. If he, by the Spirit, rightly understands that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. In the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, author John MacArthur says that Jesus is referred to as Lord more than 747 times in the New Testament. In the book of Acts alone, 92 times. Listen, never one single time is there an instance where we make him Lord. Have you made Jesus Lord of your life? That's not a biblical idea. It's never there. All 747, it's not there. He is Lord. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. And let me read to you this quote, because I just want us to see this. Let me read to you this quote, because I want you to think about how we don't make him Lord. How does he become Lord? D.L. Moody, famous evangelist in Chicago. D.L. Moody. He was inspired and called to ministry in 1873 when he heard a sermon in Ireland. And here's the quote from the sermon. Let me read this to you. "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him." All right. Let me read that again. And I want us to just prepare ourselves. Like, pretend like you're about to like go out from church and change the world. And this is an inspirational, motivational quote. All right, here we go. Pretend you're D.L. Moody and you're hearing this, okay? Here we go. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. That is good. And it's actually awesome. But listen, I read that and I was thinking about how Jesus became Lord. And I was thinking, really? Never? No one? The world has never seen a man? I'm not sure that's accurate. Because Jesus, as fully man, the Son of David, has shown us what it looks like for a man to be fully submitted, surrendered, committed, on fire for the will of God. And it's really through him doing that, and because he did that, that he has been made Lord. And it's, we surrender our lives to him as that kind of Lord, but we also follow him in our surrender because he surrendered. Jesus was eternally glorious, yet humbly took on flesh. Prior to being exalted and made Lord, that was his status. He was made the sovereign Lord, not with an army invading Rome, but by his great surrender, by his love, by his humility, by his suffering seen at the cross, where he died and he paid the ransom for our sins. God accepted his death as complete payment for your sins, for my sins, and raised Jesus from the dead and made him the sovereign Lord. I mean, so we surrender our lives to the one who surrendered his life for us. When we surrender to the Lord, we're not only surrendering to his lordship, but we're also following him as a surrendering Lord. And it's really, that really is what made him Lord. Because when the Father saw his great surrender to his eternal plan, he exalted him. So how does this apply to Monday morning? Every morning we wake up. We have our own opinions, our own desires. We have our personal property. We have our precious time. Some of us report to bosses, interact with friends and family members whom we care very much what they think about us. It was the same for the early church in Rome. They had all those same tensions. They were just as busy as us. They had just as many pressures. And them, just like us, it is so easy to lose our focus that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He's the sovereign Lord. Practically, this means we have to recognize Jesus is more than a carpenter.
He's more than a philosopher. He's more than a teacher, more than a healer, more than a miracle worker. He's the sovereign Lord, sovereign over every cell and organism in the universe, sovereign over our lives completely, not begging us to make him Lord. He is Lord. He's the sovereign Lord. We have to treat him as more than a spiritual add-on, more than an abstract, impersonal creed in my life, more than a year-around Santa rewarding me for being good, more than those things. He's sovereign Lord. And so have you surrendered your life to his lordship? It won't make him Lord, but it will be the end of a battle not worth fighting for you. It will be the beginning of a new season in your life. Have you surrendered your life to his lordship? There's been a lot of talk this past week about the Confederate flag from the Civil War. I was looking up some stuff about it. In 1865 in Virginia is when the Civil War ended, on April 9th, 1865. Sort of near Lynchburg, Virginia, in between Lynchburg and Richmond, Virginia, at a town called Appomattox, is where the winner, Ulysses S. Grant, sent a letter to the loser, Robert E. Lee. Here's the letter. "Dear General Lee, the result of the last week must convince you of the hopelessness of further resistance on the part of the Army of Northern Virginia." That's the Confederate Army. "In this struggle, I feel that it is so, and regard it as my duty to shift from myself the responsibility of any further effusion of blood by asking of you the surrender of your army, known as the Army of Northern Virginia. Sincerely, Ulysses S. Grant." So he's like, "Hey, I hope you see what I see. It's over. You want to surrender?" And the loser, Robert E. Lee, eventually, after a few sort of weird exchanges, he writes him back. And he says, "Dear Ulysses S. Grant, I've received your letter of this date containing the terms of surrender of the Army of Northern Virginia as proposed by you. They are accepted. I will proceed to designate the proper officers to carry out the stipulations." Surrender. Battle's over. Surrender. No more need for blood. No more need for suffering. No more need for consequences. Living in surrenderedness to the lordship of Christ. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, getting off the Civil War, says it like this: "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So have you surrendered? It's not just the end, it is the end, but it's also, more importantly, the beginning of a new life with Christ.